through 45. If you don't have a Bible, it should be printed in your worship guide. You can just follow along there. Also, if you need a Bible, you know you can ask for one. We'll buy you a Bible. Just, I don't know that I've said that in about 8 years, but let me say it now. We will buy you a Bible. You ever been around somebody that has this chronic habit of telling you their dreams? I have. And you know what that's like when you're around someone, perhaps, who tells you their dreams. You can't possibly know what their dreams are like. You can't get in their head, right? They are seeing things that you can't see. But what if they did? What if someone did get in your head and they could understand your dreams and then they began to tell you about them in excruciating detail? You would be weirded out. You would think they had been reading your mail, perhaps. But that's exactly what happens in the text today. We're in this series in the first half of Daniel, and we're at the part where Daniel, the prophet, stands before the mightiest man of the day, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he recounts to him the king's dream. And then he interprets it. So let's read it, and let's pay attention because it's actually more than just a dream recounted in an ancient document. This is God's word to us. Chapter 2, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we dare not get into dreams and interpretations unless you're the one that gives them to us. And so here in your word, you have made clear to us not just a prophetic vision that is obscure and hard to figure out about details from a long time ago, but the big plan for all of the created cosmos, the ultimate plan of history. And so we pray now for the help of your Spirit to learn allegiance to our King and to his kingdom above all. We pray in his name. Amen. I've witnessed a disturbing trend in my family this fall. Some of you have dealt with this as well. I like to try to watch football with my children, my boys, and I try to tell them who we're cheering for and why, right? And so you know how this works, perhaps. So let's say we're watching a Georgia Tech game. I might say something like, okay, boys, we're cheering in this case. We're going to cheer for the Bees. That's what we call Georgia Tech. We're going to cheer for the Bees because they're in the Atlantic Coast Conference. And the Atlantic Coast Conference is the conference that the Clemson Tigers are part of. And so we want that conference to do well because Clemson's part of that conference. Or we might say something like, well, we're watching Georgia play, and in this game, we're cheering for we call them the puppies, because that's degrading and belittling, as it should be. We cheer for the puppies in this because they beat us, and we need to look better. You know, the more they win, the better we look, and it matters how we look. Or I might say, no, we're not cheering for the chickens. That's South Carolina, in case you don't know, because we never cheer for the chickens, because we don't do that. We're Clemson fans. That's how it works, right? We all sports allegiances run through the grid of we are Clemson fans, therefore, that's our allegiance. Everything else kind of has to be interpreted. And you know who they cheer for? Whichever team has the most points. Disgusting, right? Or whichever team looks like they have a better color than ours, which, what's better than orange, right? Violates my principles, drives me crazy. Why do they do that? Why do they like to cheer for the team with the most points? I think that there is an impulse happening there that is much deeper than college football, hopefully. There is this desire in humans to be on the winning team, to cheer for who is dominating, to not be tied to a loser, right? And that's a loyalty issue. And that comes up in our passage today. In this passage in Daniel, the big picture, here's the point of this passage, just spoiler alert. The kingdom of God will conquer everything. That's the point of the dream. That's the interpretation of it. Everything will be crushed, and the only thing left will be the kingdom of God. And yet, you and I deal with this allegiance issue because the kingdom of God does not always appear to be so powerful in our world, does it? It doesn't appear to be the winning side, does it? Very often we find ourselves struggling with loyalty and allegiance to other powers. And this passage calls us to deal with that loyalty issue. Will we be loyal to the kingdom of God, the conqueror, or will we be loyal to the kingdoms of men, which will be conquered? So to walk through this passage, we're going to look at first the conquered, and then second, the conqueror. If you like to take notes, that's your outline. First, let's look at the conquered. Verse 31, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar the details of the dream. And it's pretty obvious. I mean, this Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king on the face of the earth. He is the king of Babylon, which is all the known world at that time. I mean, you know, there's barbarians and dragons out there somewhere, but like this is the world and it's all Babylon. And his dream is a huge statue of a man that shines with a light of its own, terrifying to behold, disturbing. You can see the makeup, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Giant man shining, scary. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sees. And we learn what it conveys. The interpretation, verses 36 through 43, is the different components are kingdoms. And he makes it clear the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar himself, king of Babylon, the greatest of all kings. Scholars are divided as to what the other substances and which kingdoms they represent. The best guesses that seem are out there is that silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, which came after Babylon. Bronze is probably Greece. Iron is probably Rome. And then the iron and clay mixture is Rome at a later date, almost right at the time of Jesus' birth, which had become a kind of a mixed sort of kingdom at that point. Hear me say it, we don't know. Daniel doesn't tell us. The only one we're certain about is that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is the head of gold. We don't have to know in order to get the point of this dream. Just so you know, don't get hung up on that detail. Whatever empires are in mind, it's a representation of historically the most impressive kingdoms that people have built. It's not just that they're impressive, humanly speaking. One of the points that Daniel makes here is that these kingdoms are raised up and will be taken down by God himself. Look at verse 37. You, O king, king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Did you hear that? The God of heaven raised up Nebuchadnezzar. It goes on. Into whose hand he has given the children of man, beasts of the field, etc. Does that language there sound familiar? It should, because it kind of sounds like Genesis. Back when God made Adam and Eve and told them, multiply, have dominion over birds of the air, beasts of the field, fish of the sea, rule over all the earth. God raised up Adam to be the first king of kings over the earth. Now, you know the problem with Adam is that he rebelled against God. And what Daniel is saying is that Nebuchadnezzar here, he represents the best that Adam has to offer. He's powerful, he's impressive, he's mighty, he rules over the whole earth. One problem, he's evil, right? And yet, even an evil king like Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately, we're told, rises at the hand of God and falls at the hand of God too. What that means for us, there is no kingdom or government or president or nation state the most hospitable to Christianity, the least hospitable to Christianity, that falls outside of God's plans and purposes. He really is that big and that sovereign. He raised up Adam, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and when they fall, he's in charge of their falling. It's a grand view of who God is. And yet, a sobering reality, Adam and Eve, what happened to them? They died, right? So all of these nations end up diminished and blown away. You can actually see it in the composition of the statue. The head is of gold. By the time the feet are described, it's a mixture of clay and iron. It's substances of decreasing value, right? Which just shows all the nations of mankind at their best in a composite whole. Impressive, but there's a degrading nature. Now, this actually tells us something that goes against the grain of our world, and it's that the world's not necessarily getting better. We may not be progressing. Now, we wake up every morning and assume the world is getting better. We assume progress is what happens in the world. We're Westerners, we're Americans, we're 21st century, we have technology, all of these things are working to make things better. And I'm not sure that you can make that argument with the arc of the Bible. If anything, nations stay the same. They're just a different form of evil. And if anything, there is a little bit of a toilet bowl effect, right? Now, God can preserve nations and people by common grace and with the influence of righteous people, for sure. But the world's not getting better. We need to check our assumption that the world is always moving toward justice and righteousness. That's not necessarily the case, humanly speaking. And the point of all this dream is to show, regardless of the kingdom's power, regardless of their military might, and regardless of their beauty, they will all be destroyed. Verse 34, the stone not cut by human hands strikes the statue on its feet. And did you notice it doesn't just knock the statue down? That would be impressive enough. But it causes the statue to break apart into a fine powder and be blown away by the wind. It's the images of a summer threshing floor where you crush the wheat, toss everything up in the air, and the wind blows the husk away. He knows Psalm 1, which describes the righteous are planted like a tree by streams of water. They're rooted, they're drinking in from the water, and they bear fruit. And the wicked are not so. They blow away like chaff in the wind, and as they stand under God's judgment. Babylon will be gone. Medo-Persia gone. Greece, Rome, and every nation that has existed since rises and falls. That is the lot of those who were conquered. And it disturbed Nebuchadnezzar because his loyalties were to himself and to his kingdom. Now, so why would you and I ever put that much hope in a kingdom or a government or a country that is destined for destruction? If we're perennially on the losing team, and it's the kingdom of God that wins in the end, why is it so hard for us to not get our loyalties all divided and twisted and mixed up. This is not a new issue, by the way, for the 21st century. Christians have always struggled to blur the lines. There were popes before the Reformation when the only church that there was Catholic, right? There were popes who, holy men, who put on battle armor, straddled their horses, and led the army to battle against the barbarians. Pope Julius named himself after Julius Caesar, a Roman emperor who was powerful. But it's not just the Catholics' problem. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the first Protestant reformers, we stand on his shoulders in many ways, died on the battlefield defending his home country against the Catholics, right? You got the Crusades, right? We're going to go take back the Holy Land for Jesus, the original Take Back the Culture campaign, right? Did not go well. Everybody agrees that was a bad idea. It's not a new issue. We've always struggled with our allegiance to the kingdom of God first, and then to figure out what it means for us to engage in the kingdoms of man. Even today, I want to say this carefully but clearly. There are people in our world right now who will claim faith in Christ while they simultaneously defend morally godless and abhorrent policies. And there are people who will claim the name of Christ and defend morally godless politicians. And it's no respecter of political sides or aisles. Both do it. And it's not just in America. Everybody does this. Why? Why do we do that kind of thing? You will give your primary loyalty to a vision of a country or a ruler or a politician or something like that if you've lost vision of the kingdom of God. Don't hear me wrongly. There's another sermon to be preached about how it's possible for you to love your country, which is a good thing, and to even fight to defend your country. Again, good thing. As a Christian, under God, without sinning and, you know, getting weird. Different sermon. But it's really, really possible for your love for country and impulse to defend her to turn into something cancerous. And that especially happens when you're asking a country, a government, a politician, or just a celebrity, an ideology, something that's not God, when you're asking it to give you something that it can't. Some of you spend time contemplating politics. Most of us probably are, some of you are knee-deep in raising babies, or you're working, or you're going to school. All of us, here's just a bad example. You and I assume that our world should be secure and safe, don't we? Everybody in this room assumes no one should break into my house. I think that's reasonable. No one should vandalize my car. My kids ought to be able to walk around in relative safely. We presuppose that. And yet, what? You ever noticed when you start to feel insecure or not safe, have you ever paid attention to what comes out of you? What words, what emotions, what inordinate things begin to bubble up? My wife would like for me to tell you about me at an airport. The least safe that I ever feel, for whatever reason, is at an airport. I walk into an airport, immediately I feel unhinged and unglued. And the things that come out of me don't look a lot like Jesus, right? There's a lot of control and anger, and it's just not a pretty sight because I feel insecure in those moments. You ever paid attention to what comes out of you when you don't feel safe? And have you ever had the thought of, let's say your car does get vandalized, or your house does get broken in, or something happens. Have you ever had the thought, someone should do something about this? You ever had that thought? Oh, if you're here and you're a Christian, we don't assume everyone is, but if you are, I bet you really do believe that your safety is ultimately in God's hands. And he is your security. And you don't question that. And yet, when it comes down to it, in our lives, we kind of assume, like, well, where's the police? And where's the legislation? And where's the law? And where's the, even in something as simple as basic safety, the presupposition in our hearts is less about God keeping me safe and can be more about, it is the role of these people here in this culture and this state to keep me safe. You can do that without batting an eye and without thinking about it. That can just be what comes out of us. So I just want you to hear me say, this isn't something just for those who are thinking about politics. It's just hardwired within us. Who do you assume takes care of you? Have you ever felt the tension of being caught between two worlds? Have you ever felt a little bit homeless, where I think I'm part of the kingdom of God, but I really don't know what it looks like for me to be a citizen of the place where I live? Or you wrestle with that, or you just feel it. If you do, good. We're supposed to feel that tension. It's supposed to be a tension for us to figure out, what does it mean for me to be in this world where God calls me to engage? Again, don't hear me say don't engage. In this world, but not of this world. We're supposed to feel that. And let me say, if you're if that is not a tension that you feel, if you have a vision of Christianity that really is, if you were just pressed, your vision of Christianity really is tied into a certain vision for the country, a political ideology, a philosophy, I want to push on you a little bit. You should feel the tension. Because we all want a just and godly society. And we are guaranteed not to get it in this world. 100% guaranteed. Doesn't mean we don't work for it. Different sermon. Our primary allegiance has to be with the greater kingdom that we have in Christ. If our primary identity is that we are mostly American, mostly Southern, mostly Georgians, mostly our family, whatever it is. If that's our primary identity, there's a good chance that we're in Adam. In the end, we're told that you're going to be represented either by Adam or by Jesus. Those are really the only two choices. And our identity will either be with him and with his kingdom, or it will be with all of these other identities that people have tried to find meaning in throughout the ages. So that's the role, the lot of the conquered. Let's look at the conqueror. That's the other side of the dream. So the statue will be destroyed. But look at verse 34. The stone cut by no human hand falls on the feet, causes it to break into pieces. Let's just do a little contrast of the stone and the statue. The statue is clear. It's made of gold, silver, bronze, iron. What do we know about the stone? Nothing. It's a rock. That's really all we're told. We don't know that it's not necessarily precious. It doesn't seem to be very large. It doesn't seem to be impressive by any human metric, right? It's just a stone. The statue is humanly impressive. The stone is unimpressive. The kingdoms of men seem powerful and mighty and have military triumph. But the kingdom of God does not seem very impressive, does it? In fact, the kingdom of God seems to show up and to say, go ahead and lay aside your power. Go ahead and don't triumph militarily. Jesus told Peter, put away your sword. That's a weird thing to have to grapple with when everything in our world is about the pursuit of power. And yet in all of its unimpressiveness, it's a kingdom ordained by God. That's the point of Daniel saying it's cut out by no human hand. And did you notice, verse 35, that it's a weird word picture. It's a stone that grows. That kind of mixes things for us. I love the Bible because sometimes it recognizes the limits of human language. Rocks don't grow. I think we all know that, right? This one does. So it's trying to show us something. It's a reversal of the statue. The statue is destroyed in the end. The stone grows and becomes a mountain that fills the earth. You remember the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus told? Tiny, tiny little seed, put it in the ground, grows into a tree. Birds of the heaven make their nests there. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. Unimpressive. Small. But over time, while the world is devolving and diminishing, the kingdom of God is growing and expanding and becoming the thing that will outlast everything. So that's visible to you, right? I doubt it. This is a hard concept for us because we don't see the kingdom of God growing and dominating the world like we might want it to, do we? Is that your experience necessarily? I mean, we live in a time when we're listening to podcasts about megachurches that crash and burn. How is it possible that the kingdom of God is growing and filling the earth? But I bet some of you have gone out of the country maybe somewhere in the global south, where Christianity is exploding and the church is just rocking and rolling. And even beyond that, it's good to ask ourselves periodically, 2,000 years after the time of Jesus and the 12 disciples and the fledgling church of the first few centuries, when everybody around the church called it a sect, 2,000 years later, has the kingdom of God grown? Yeah. Have the kingdoms of the earth risen and fallen? Yes. Has God's words actually proven to be true yet again? Absolutely. The overarching point is the kingdom of God remains, the kingdoms of men will fall, and every knee will bow, willingly and unwillingly, both. We will either come to Jesus and bow the knee gladly to him, or in the end, we will bow as enemies who have been taken. We know that the coming of the kingdom of God has everything to do with Jesus. He's called things like the second Adam, right? He's the one that is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he goes around and uses stone words to describe himself. You ever read some of those about, he talks about how he's the chief cornerstone, and the whole church, the best expression of the kingdom of God, is going to be built on him. And then he says in another place that he is the, Isaiah 28, stone of stumbling, which means that some people are going to be built on him, other people are going to come along, and he's going to be laying there, and they are going to fall flat on their face. They're going to trip over him. And why will people trip over Jesus? Why will they fail to give him loyalty? It's because of another stone imagery. Jesus is also the rock that was struck. Remember the story of Moses? Strike the rock, let water flow from it. It'll feed Israel in the wilderness. Paul says that rock is Christ in 1 Corinthians. The rock is Christ. He was struck. Living water flows to us. You know why people stumble over Jesus as the stumbling stone? It's because not many people want to follow a king that is defeated. Right? We miss the kingdom because his kingdom first conquers through defeat. The kingdom of God has power. But it's power that comes about through humiliation. The kingdom of God will triumph, but before there's triumph, there is absolute tragedy. Right? There's a crown on the head of the king, but before it's a glorious crown, it's the crown of thorns. It's cross before crown. That's the king that God sent. That's the type of kingdom that he came to bring. There will be triumph over everything, but not until the end. And for now, you and I are called to follow the footsteps of a king who leads us into suffering, who leads us to live in a world where the government is not necessarily guaranteed to be friendly to you, and you're called to be faithful anyway. He's going to lead us into humility and a giving up of our life so that we might find it not in anything out here, but in him alone. Do you see why it's easier to give our loyalty and allegiance to a country or politicians or culture or celebrity or community? The world around us loves to offer us triumph with no tragedy. That is attractive. The world around us loves to offer us honor with no humility, and we'll take it. Power with no possibility of suffering and loss, and of course it can never deliver. Christians believe in this invisible kingdom. It's one of the hard things about the claims of Christ is that we're called to believe things we can't see. We can't even quantify it. John Calvin, the theologian, says, the job of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible in our midst, meaning that we have to learn to see the kingdom and the king himself and then to make it visible in the earth. And how do you do that? It requires faith. We have to believe things that are unseen. Now, the irony is that when you believe in things that are unseen, your ability to see begins to explode. And you begin to see the kingdom everywhere. And you begin to see the king as well. We have to understand we were made for a better kingdom and learn to long for it. There's a quote by a theologian named Walter Brueggemann, who I disagree with quite often, but this one, I think he gets it. He says, "I've come to the rather simplistic notion that imagination is the capacity to image a world beyond what is obviously given. That's the work of poets and novelists and artists, and that's what the biblical writers mostly do. I think that's why people show up at church. They want to know whether there's any other world available than the one we can see, which we can hardly bear. That's not a bad idea. We do want to know, is there a world that's better than this one? Please, Lord, let there be. And the claim of the gospel is there is. There absolutely is. Give your allegiance and your alliance to him. It's why we're here each Sunday. We have to see the kingdom and we have to see the king himself. As we see Jesus in his humility and in his exaltation, we see him not only identify with us, but we see wrath that should have fallen on us falling on him. We see humility in his life that leads to exaltation, and we know that as we humble ourselves and walk with him, there is glory for us later. We come to him and expect him to take the wrath of God so that we can know the mercy and love of God. And that is the gospel. And then his kingdom and its strange values become better to us than anything else. I put a quote from J.I. Packer on your bulletin there. I think this would be a good practice for us to read things like this and to contemplate the future. He says this, "Hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this ever to end, but invariably it does. The hearts of those in heaven say, I want this to go on forever, and it will. There's no better news than this." I love those words, "and it will." When the kingdom of God conquers the earth, and all the nations have risen and fallen, and the kingdom of God alone is what remains, and the king himself sits enthroned, and we are with him, we will never want it to end, and it never will. What would it look like for you to gain a vision of Jesus and his kingdom such that you tie yourself to him first, then figure out what it means to live in this world and to be faithful and to do good works? It has to start with the allegiance question. What would it look like if we were different from the world around us and we willfully disengaged with making everything political like our world is doing right now, because we don't have to have power anymore? We have Jesus and a kingdom that will not fail. What would it look like if we developed a healthy pessimism about all the things that we keep hearing are going to make the world better and make the world better, and we developed a healthy optimism about the one thing that we know will last forever, the kingdom of God, as represented in even something like the church? There's never been more pessimism about the church, perhaps, than right now. And yet, we're told that is the bride of Jesus, and he will absolutely make her pure. Let's give our optimism to that. The kingdom of God will conquer everything and cover the earth, and every knee will bow. So let's bow. If you never have, today's a good day to bow for the first time and to call Jesus your king and to trust him. And if you have known him for years, it's a good day to be reminded Jesus never got off the throne. He's still there, and his kingdom wins in the end. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge the difficulty of trusting you and living faithfully for your kingdom first. And we acknowledge the difficulty of what it looks like to be faithful in our world and to do good for our neighbors and our friends and to care about the issues of the day. At the end of the day, Lord, our hearts are easily scattered. Our minds are easily taken captive and astray. And we pray that by your Spirit's help, whom you promise indwells us, that we would love you and follow you, that we would rest in your mercy and tie our hopes to the kingdom that you have brought and that you promise will never fail. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.